difficult passages, and this is about the cross. And there are two passages, of course, about the cross in the Old Testament. That's Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and those are the two passages we will study today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, since we have done the rebound technique already this morning, I'm assuming that you are still in fellowship. If not, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We know that that's done by 1 John 1:9. Simply name any known sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins and to put us in a fellowship relationship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. We know that you are here with us at this time. We pray that you will move us forward and make this information a source of blessing to us and glorification to you in Christ's name. Amen. So this difficult passage, of course, is related to the cross. There are many Old Testament predictions about the cross, starting with the seed of the woman that we've already studied in Genesis. And, of course, the two major passages in the Old Testament, one was written about 1,000 years before Christ came, and the other one was written about 700 years before Christ came. The older one is Psalm 22, written by David, and that extends from verses 1 to 22. So we've exegeted this in detail before in the book of Psalm, and that's on our tape, so if you want to get the full version of the exegesis word by word of this particular psalm, then you can download that or upload that. I think it would be an upload from the, no, I guess it would be a download from our website. If you haven't got access to the website, let me know, and we can get Alice to give you the secret handshake of how you can do that. I highly recommend that because there are hours and hours and hours of Bible lessons on there, and many people can't make the face-to-face Bible teaching, but you can certainly make the I'm in my car driving around Bible lesson, and that is your church when that occurs. You don't need to be sitting next to some other individual to be in a church. The primary purpose of going to church is to learn information, not to have a good time. And it's good to have a good time in church, but the main reason that Christians gather together, according to the Bible, is to learn Bible doctrine, the third category of divine truth. And that's why you forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Because what do you do when you gather together? Well, you worship. And what's the highest form of worship? Learning the mind of Christ. The other things are simply add-ons. And you might like to sing and you might get emotional. That's great. Other Christians before you have sung and got very emotional. It did them no good whatsoever because they had no Bible doctrine in their brain. Two great examples is the Jews coming out of Egypt when God delivered them and washed away the Egyptian chariots that were chasing them. They had a wonderful time. They were singing songs and making up songs and hooting and hollering, very, very happy. And just a few short days later, they were cursing Moses, and why did you bring us out here to die? So the musical ceremony they put on, it was a wonderful prayer, went on for quite some time in Exodus, but it doesn't do any good. And the second good example is, of course, when Jesus Christ was in doing the Last Supper, the last thing they did before they broke up was to sing a song. And then they all went across the Valley of Kidron there and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Did that singing do him any good? No. Did him no good whatsoever. So the main purpose is to learn information. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 22, again, written 1,000 years before Christ came. And this is an amazing prophecy because of the detail. The details that are given here really boil it down to only one person in human history that could fulfill these details, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth even though he was born in Bethlehem, as the other Old Testament predictions were that he would be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. In the ancient world at that time, they would, like Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, rather, he's raised in Tarsus. Most people were raised where they were born. But in the case of Jesus, of course, he was not raised where he was born. He was born where he was born, and he did a little bit of his formative years in Egypt, but most of it was in Nazareth. Therefore, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, 1,000 years ago, they didn't know the name of who this person was going to be. They knew the Messiah was coming to die for the sins of the world. And so we know the name, and we can plug in through historical records some of these facts, both extra-biblical and biblical. So it starts out Psalm 22, 1 to 22, with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ as he's on the cross, because Psalm 22 tells you what happened on the cross, because that's the pivotal issue here. This question, it's a question. My God, it's evocative. Who is the question addressed to, and who's doing the question? Well, the question is being asked or posed by the humanity of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross in 30 AD. And he's addressing us twice to the same member of the Trinity, God the Father. In the Hebrew, when you say something twice, it's the way that they made emphasis in terms of the strength of the question. Or it could be that they're addressing two different things. From the context, you can determine which is which. For example, in Genesis, when God told our grandparents, the day you muth is the day you muth. And so you have the word death twice. In that case, it doesn't mean emphasis. It means there's two different types of deaths involved. The day you eat, you muth, which means death. And then die, you will die. So the Hebrew just says, dying, you die. Okay, well, how can you die and then die? Easy. If you understand the rest of Bible doctrine, they died spiritual death, which is separation from their creator. And dying, spiritual death, you will die. Future event, physical death. In this case, it's addressed twice to God the Father. This is not once to God the Father and once to God the Holy Spirit. No. It's to God the Father. We know from other scriptures that God the Holy Spirit was helping to sustain the humanity of Jesus on the cross, along with the Bible doctrine inherent in his own human soul and spirit. It's addressed to God the Father. Why? Well, it's addressed to him because he is the plan. He's the one that made the plan of God to save mankind. And this was uttered during the last 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. We have this from the gospel. The first 3 hours, of course, Jesus of Nazareth never screamed out. And he went up on the cross at 9 o'clock. And at 12 o'clock, this is when this occurred. That's when the sins of the world began to be imputed to him from 12 to 3 o'clock. It took 3 hours for trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, even those that have not been born yet, if the rapture doesn't occur. And of course, even if the rapture does occur right now, a lot of people have not been born. And these are the people that will be in the millennium. So yes, even people that have not been born yet, their sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross, because the past, the present, and the future are equally perspicacious to the Lord. He's not limited by time. He knew you a long time ago, and he knows that these people that were coming to being, the unbelievers and the believers, and Jesus bore all their sins. He bore the sin of every human that ever existed or ever will exist. And, of course, that took 3 hours of human time for him to bear these sins. And, of course, this question demands an answer. The answer is given in verse 3 below. It's a question. So what's the answer to the question? We always like to have answers to our questions. And Jesus, of course, screamed this in Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He could read Greek, because, remember, the Roman Empire was divided into two portions at this time, the western side and the eastern side. And the western side, they spoke Latin. In the eastern side, they spoke Greek. For example, the word Paul in the English, or would be Paulos if you're in the western side of the empire, and it'd be Paulus if you're in the eastern side, the O and the U. Jesus, of course, spoke, he was in the Greek side of the Roman Empire, so they spoke Greek. Where'd they get the Greek from? Well, because all that area was conquered by the Greeks under Alexander. And Alexander the Great imposed the Greek language on all these people that were there on the eastern part of the Roman Empire. On the western part of the Roman Empire, which is Rome itself, they spoke Latin. So many people were trilingual, or even they spoke four languages. It wasn't uncommon. You could speak Hebrew, which is the language of the Jews. You could speak Aramaic, which was a mixture. When the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity, they had a mixture of languages. They called the Aramaic. And you could speak Greek, and you could speak Latin. So we don't know how many languages the Lord spoke, but Paul, for example, we know that he spoke all of them, all the above. But Jesus, when he conversed on the street, he spoke in the language of called Aramaic. In fact, in Matthew, it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. That's not Greek. So therefore, we know that he spoke Aramaic as he walked around in his human body, in the flesh, in the incarnation, we call it. So he screamed out this phrase in the Aramaic, and he screamed it more than once. Matthew 27, 46, and of course, compared to Psalm 22, 1 to 2. And then the words you have roaring and to scream out are in the plural. It's in the plural in Psalm 22, 1 to 2. You have two words. One is sagach, which means roaring, and qara, which means to scream out. And they are in the plural. So we know that the Psalms predicted that he would scream it more than once. He screamed it repeatedly. Now, in the New Testament, you simply have that he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They just didn't record that he screamed it out repeatedly. And screaming is what he did. He didn't say it. He screamed it. And we have that additional piece of information from the Psalm. There's no contradiction. It's just we don't have all of the, we have more details, actually, in the prophecy than in the fulfillment. John was there to see it. John was the only disciple that was there at the cross to record these things. He saw it. Now, of course, he reported there were many other believers that were there, and they reported these things back. So then we have the word forsaken, which is A-Z-A-B, azab. And that means that God did forsake him. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that in his body he bore our sins while on the tree. So the sin-bearing took place in his humanity. The deity portion of Jesus in hypostatic union, he can't die for sin. Deity can only judge sin. A human has to take the place of a human. And that's the plan of God. He developed this plan. The Son of God agreed to execute the plan by taking on the form of a human. And the third person of the Trinity, the God, the Holy Spirit, agreed to spread the plan. So any human that reaches God consciousness, let's say you reach God consciousness at 10 years old, and that's your volition. You go on positive signals. Well, the Holy Spirit knew you'd send up those positive signals. He gets you the gospel. That's his job. Each member of the Trinity has a job. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed it. And God the Holy Spirit spreads it. So each has a function. And of course, God the Holy Spirit has other functions within that. He obviously has common grace and efficacious grace. He makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, you, so you can make a decision to believe. And then he takes your faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. And God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to everybody on positive signal, and part two, to get a Bible teacher to every believer that wants to learn something. And he fulfills those two functions in every single case. So he has a lot of activity, and that's in your book under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So the question in Psalm 22:1, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is 1 Peter 2:24, he's bearing the sins of the world. And then, of course, he talks about the groaning in this passage as well. And that is the word groaning means roaring in pain. This is in the plural. He's screaming. He's groaning in the plural. And what is he saying? The same thing over and over. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows the answer. But see, Jesus of Nazareth is quoting scripture here to alert people that, hey, I'm the person that they're talking about in Psalm 22. It's me. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And therefore, he went straight to that scripture, and that's the first thing he screamed when the sin-bearing started, because this is a passage about the sin-bearing. And then, of course, we have, again, we know from 1 Peter 2:24 the reason. And then verse 2 gives you a time element. It starts out, I cry by day. Well, this is 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. Remember, he went up on the cross at 9 o'clock. He had pain. He had excruciating pain. He was beat. He was whipped before he went to the cross and mocked and everything else. But the pain, of course, was normal physical suffering associated with the byproduct of his crucifixion and prior physical beatings. And so that's the daytime. The sun's out. sun down at 9 o'clock. This took place in April. So the sun's already up. It's 9 o'clock. Remember, Jewish time is sundown to sundown. So we're talking here, when I say 9 o'clock, it's Roman time, which is what we have. We go by Roman time. Our day starts at midnight. The Jews' day starts at sundown. So the Jews would call this the third hour. After the sun comes out, third hour, sun comes up about 6, so it's 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. Because in Mark 15:25 it says the third hour. And the third hour after the sun comes up at 600 hours is 9 o'clock in the morning, Jewish time. So Jewish time, the third hour would be 9 in the morning. And so that's what Mark 15:25 says. At the third hour is when something started. And that's why you have in Psalm 22:2, I cry by day, and then it says, and by night. Well, by night means darkness. So it's still daytime, but it's not daytime. Because you know from Sunday school class, I hope you know this, that God caused a supernatural darkness to fall over the area of the cross, Golgotha. Pitch black, and that darkness was so black you couldn't see Jesus on the cross. You could hear him screaming, but you couldn't see him. God covered him, so he was totally alone. And he bore our sins without any assistance from any human. He was totally isolated. He and he alone did it. So nobody could say, well, I gave him some cheering on. You know, I said, hey, bear in there, hang in there. Like, you know, you do to your buddies sometimes when they're suffering. You take a little credit. Yeah, I helped him out. No one can say that about Jesus. It was pitch black. No one could see the shame of him bearing your sins. Nobody. But they could hear him scream. That's where we have the by night. That's from 12 to 5 o'clock, or 12 to 3 o'clock. In military time, we call it 1,500 hours. So from 12 to 1,500 hours, that's the by night that's predicted here. And it was night from his perspective. It was daytime, yeah, but it's pitch black. Now, this darkness didn't fall across the face of the whole earth. It fell across the face of Golgotha. So people in China, it didn't go dark. Or the Amazonians or whoever's out there bebopping around the rest of the world. And so what happened in this by night? Well, that's the unique spiritual suffering of sin bearing. And that's when he started to scream, the excruciating agony set out in Luke 23:44, Mark 15:33, Matthew 27:54. Because the perfect humanity was identified with the sins of the world. And he drank the cup, the doctrine of the cup. These are all in your book. The cup that he drank from was all the sins of the world. Every single sin that every human ever did was in this cup. He drank every single speck out of the cup. He's identified with the contents of the cup. That's sin-bearing. So the supernatural total darkness covered the location where Christ bore all sin. Bystanders could hear him scream, but they could not see him. Therefore, this prophecy is completely fulfilled. He screamed by the day. He cried out by day. And yes, there was some physical pain. But we do know, like a sheep before the shears, he kept silent. Now, so he wasn't screaming, but he was making, obviously, some indications of the physical suffering. But he wasn't complaining, he wasn't screaming, he was dumb. Wasn't saying, this is not fair, this is not right. Of course it's not fair, of course it's not right. He never made any of those things. It was an illegal trial. He never said, I'm being railroaded. He was railroaded. He was found not guilty by the Roman governor. Three times Pontius Pilate issued his judgment, not guilty, three times. And yet he still sentenced him to death. Now you even know as a budding law student or a former law student, judge can't find you not guilty and then sent you to death. Well, that's what he did. He found him not guilty under Roman law, but he feared the crowd, expediency. He said, I'll execute him. And that was totally illegal, a total perversion of Roman law and Jewish law. And then verse 3 gives us the answer for verse 1. And that answer is just the one word, really, there. And that's the word holy. Kadosh. Q-A-D-O-S-H. That's the answer to the question of Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because you are holy. And holiness, of course, we know what that means. That stands for the perfect essence of God. It has two components to it. One is his righteousness, and two is his justice. His holiness is made up of righteousness and justice. And that is the person of God. It's always been the person of God. Therefore, he cannot save you unless you are perfect, because what his righteousness requires, his justice will execute on you. The unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the justice of God will lower the boom on him. You as a believer have his righteousness imputed to you at the second you believed. Let's say you believed at 11 years old. You didn't know you're saved, but you are, because you have his righteousness imputed to you, Genesis 15:6. Therefore, the justice of God can bless you. God's not compromised. And this attribute, more than any other attribute, prohibits any human from going to heaven by works. It has to be by the grace mechanism, because he is holy. And that's the problem with many religious groups. Their God's not holy. Their God's like whatever it is, Buddha or whatever you want to do, Muhammad, Allah. They're never said to be perfect. And therefore, they can kind of do this or do that or whatever. They're not constrained by this holy factor. Well, God cannot overlook his holiness. And there's other things he cannot do either. He cannot lie. So this is a guarantee. In other religions, you're never guaranteed that you're saved. You name the religion, and if you inspect it, they never tell you you're in, because they got you doing works to get in. With biblical Christianity, you're in, dude, and you can't get out. So that's a great feeling, because once you believe in Christ, you're in, and you can never get out. Even if you denounce Christ, you can't get out. And so God's righteousness demands God's justice. God's justice demands that punishment for human sin must occur. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ was on the cross. And there's your answer. And verse 4, of course, we're not going to go into exegesis of every single word. We'd never get out of here this morning. But I want to point out the important parts here. Verse 4, you have the word trusted, matak. And then the word deliver is palat, which means deliver from a hopeless situation. Verse 5 talks about the cried, where he says he cried. And this is a position of maximum stress, hopelessness. And then verse 6 is very interesting. We have the word worm, where he says, I am a worm. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I'm a worm. That word is tola. And this was not just any worm. It's a special worm. It's a special type of worm called a tola, the Hebrews would call it. And this worm was highly sought after. If you're into worms, there's all different types of worms. Some of them like really stink little things, and some of them do this, some of them do that. This particular worm was sought out, and it was put in a big vat where they would crush it. They'd crush the worm with a stone or some type of a device, and it would produce a red dye. And this red dye was used to dye the robes for the royals, for royalty. And it was very expensive. But it was used as a dye for the robes of the royal class, so you could identify who has royalty and who doesn't have royalty. This is very interesting, because Jesus was crushed. Just like that worm was crushed, he was crushed for our sin, so that we might be wrapped in his righteousness. And of course, Isaiah 61:10 talks about the same concept. And so it all fits together beautifully. He was crushed so that we could wear these robes. We're in union with Christ. And then, of course, it also says in verse 6, he's and not a man. The beatings inflicted on Jesus, you wouldn't recognize that he was a human being. His face was mashed even before he got to the cross. They beat him. And the beatings that they gave him were to kill a normal person. But remember, Jesus was not a 120-pound weakling. He was extremely strong in his humanity. Extremely strong. So he was able to withstand the beatings. But if you ever get beaten up, you know, where your face is bashed in, teeth knocked out, lips, eyes swollen shut, that's him. He's beaten. You wouldn't even recognize who it was. His mama might not even have known who it was unless she knew who it was. He was beaten to a pulp. And then you can also see the same thing in Isaiah 52:14, Isaiah 53:3, which we're going to get to in a little bit. And then verse 7, this talks about the people around the cross. Remember, this is written 1,000 years ago. They had the phrase, with the lip. There were people around the cross, most of them unbelievers. They were mocking him. The Pharisees were there, all sorts of people. And the phrase, with the lip, is an idiom. It means they make dirty signs at Jesus. You know, we have in our own culture, you flip somebody off with a bird. Well, they do things with their tongue and in their lip. It was a very dirty sign. and that they were making towards him. I'll just leave it at that. But they were making every obscene gesture and sign they could to him while he's on the cross. Now, Satan's inspiring these people to do it. If somebody flips you off with a bird and you're driving down the highway, what's your first thought? You get mad. You want to flip them off. You see, that's what Satan wanted Jesus to do, to lose his cool, to sin. Because if he would have sinned by reacting to these people, then it's over, game over. Because in order to die for the sins of the world, he has to remain perfect even while he's bearing the sins of the world. And he did. He did. He was tempted in every way you can imagine to have a mental attitude sin. As we studied this morning, that's, you can have a mental attitude sin. Not a sin to be tempted, but it is, you can have mental attitude sins. And of course, you can have the overt sins where you actually do the thing. And of course, you manifest your mental attitude sins by overt sins and also sins of the tongue. You have the mental attitude sin first, and then you start flapping your guns and cursing back at somebody. You son of a bam! As they flipped you off, you yell at them. Well, you've just sinned. So multiply that times 100, and that's what Jesus was tempted to do. And he didn't do it. Verse 9, made me trust. Jesus was sustained on the cross by the application of Bible doctrine. He had a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in his soul that helped sustain him on the cross. Verse 11, you have the phrase, none to help, azar, means total isolation. Only Christ provides salvation. There is nobody there to help him or to encourage him or to share the burden. That's the darkness. Nobody there. He was alone. Verse 12, we have the phrase, have surrounded me. Yeah, all these evildoers surround him, but he's alone. There's nobody there to help him. Verse 16, we have the term dogs. The Hebrew word, of course, is K-E-L-E-B. I think another word is goya, or the goy. This term is used to designate the Gentiles. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles, the Romans. They call them dogs. So this term here is to indicate that there are Gentiles there. And there were. 2 Peter 2:22, Matthew 15, 25, 27, Mark 7, 27, 28. There were Roman soldiers there. There was a guard there. It's a Roman execution. And then he has the dogs or the Romans and the band of evildoers. Well, they're the Jews that were there. And then we have this amazing phrase here, pierce my hands and my feet. And of course, this is also recorded in Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me who they pierced. And also it's referred to in Isaiah 53:5. And what does this mean? Well, it's crucifixion. The Romans would drive a large iron nail through the hands and the feet. The nails were reused. We have actually one nail that hit a knot in the wood. And so it curved around and curved up through the victim's bone. So when this was a Jewish person that was executed, and they carbon dated to about the time of Christ. And because the Romans crucified thousands and thousands of Jews, man, lots of them. And this is one Jew where the nail hit a knot in the wood when they drove it through his feet. And therefore, when they went to pull it out, they couldn't pull it out. So they just left the nail. And we have discovered that nail still in the bone. And that is, you can go to the Antiquities Museum there in Jerusalem and see it. It's amazing. And so Jesus had his hands and his feet were pierced with nails. And this is a prophecy, very precise prophecy that was precisely fulfilled. And again, 1,000 years ago, Jews executed people by stoning them to death. They'd never hang people on trees. They didn't nail them to a tree. They didn't hang them from a tree. In fact, it's cursed is everyone that hangs from a tree, Deuteronomy. They nailed him. 17, another amazing prophecy. I can count all my bones. Who is this person? This is the person on the cross here, Jesus Christ. Now, the Passover lamb, this refers to the Passover. The Jews would have the Passover ceremony, and one of the restrictions on the Passover ceremony is that no bones were to be broken in the Passover lamb. You couldn't break the bones. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That Passover ceremony talked about the coming Messiah and his work on the cross. Not only did it celebrate their getting out of Egypt, but it talked about the person that would get them out of hell, which is Jesus Christ. He would deliver them from sin. And so This is fascinating because the scriptures, the New Testament, tells us that there were three people crucified that day. And the two thieves on either side, their bones were broken. They couldn't count all their bones because the Jews, during this holy particular week, the whole week was holy. They had different holy parts for the week of the Passover. They went to the Romans. They said, well, the sun cannot go down under Jewish law when you got these Jews hanging up here. We would like permission for you. Can you go ahead and finish them off? And so they took a big baseball bat and broke the legs of the two people on either side of Jesus. When that happens, you collapse and you'll suffocate. Remember, the Romans didn't want you to die quickly on the cross. They wanted you to stay there as long as possible because it was a deterrent to other people. And they put a plaque above your head of what your crime was. So when little kids would walk by, they'd say, ooh, murderer, don't want to do that. And it was pretty good deterrence. It was done in public so people could see it. Now, Jesus, of course, the plaque above his head was the King of the Jews. And that's not a crime. It's a statement of fact. But when they went to break his legs, he had already died for the sins of the world. And they didn't break his legs. He was already dead. And to ensure that he wasn't playing possum, one of the Roman soldiers took the spear and jammed it into his side. And I don't care how good of a faker you are, when you get a spear jammed into your chest, you're going to move if you're alive. If you don't believe me, if you think you can hold still, take a needle and stick it in your finger and see what happens. That's just a needle in your finger. You ain't going to take a spear to the chest. He was already dead. They did not break his bones, as predicted. And then, of course, we have verse 19. This refers to the prayer for the resurrection. And then verse 21, horns of the wild oxen. That's an idiom for the cross. And verse 22 is tell of your name, Safar. Christ will fulfill the plan of God, and that will happen. That will happen. The other significant verse, of course, in this doctrine of the cross is Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. We'll have time to start with this today, but we won't have time to get through the whole thing. Isaiah 52:12. Isaiah 52:13. We're going to start on Isaiah 52. Most people say it's Isaiah 53, but actually Isaiah 53 starts at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Remember, God the Holy Spirit did not put chapters and verses in the Bible. People did. I'm all for it, because it's a good way to identify where you are, but people don't always get it right. They tried to divide the chapters where it made sense. When you change major topics, you got a new chapter. Well, here, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you're not always correct with this. So whoever decided this is going to be the new chapter in Isaiah got it wrong. Chapter 53 should have started at 52:13. It's a total new thought, but they didn't. But that's okay. We'll just go to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and work our way up a couple of verses. We're going to do like three verses, and then we start with Isaiah 53. So Isaiah 52:13, again, written by the prophet, the great prophet Isaiah. God the Holy Spirit told him what to write. And he wrote this about 700 years before Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. This is also quoted in Luke and in Acts chapter 8. Verse 13, Isaiah 52:13. Behold. Well, this is a command to believers to study. In the military, we'd say a ten, hut. It's behold. It's your command for you to study something, concentrate on something. My servant. Well, who is my servant? Well, this is Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. He's called the servant. He's called the suffering servant. If you look at the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you'll see lots of names for Jesus of Nazareth. He has lots of names, lots of titles. The first one was called the seed of the woman. He's called the King of Kings. He's called the Lord of Lords. He called himself the Son of Man, was a favorite term that he used when he was in his humanity, Son of Man, harkening back to the prophecy in Daniel. And so there's lots of terms for this Messiah. One of them is called My Servant, which refers to what? The hypostatic union. Prosper. The word prosper is Q-S-A-K-A-L. It means to be wise. And wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's what wisdom is. For you can't be wise unless you have the information. And you apply the information, then you're wise. You can have the information and still be stupid. The application of doctrine to reality makes you wise. Prosper, that's what the word means, to be wise. And then we have the word greatly exalted. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, Psalm 110:1. Jesus Christ is greatly exalted because he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This is language of accommodation. This is called the doctrine of the footstool in your book. The footstool simply means when Jesus Christ presented himself in the third heaven as the first human to ever enter the third heaven. That was him. And God the Father evaluated him to see whether or not I can let you in. Because remember, I can't let in a human into the third heaven unless you satisfy my holiness. And God the Father evaluated the humanity of Jesus Christ and said, yes, you satisfy my holiness. You're in. And because he's in, all believers are in. And then he further said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity can't sit. Deity can't be reduced to one point. So who is he talking to? He's talking to the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, in this resurrection body. That can sit. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what he's doing. And positionally, that's where you are right now. You might say, well, I'm sitting right here in this chair. Yes, experientially, you're sitting in the chair. But positionally, you're sitting with him right now at the right hand of God the Father. And so this is Operation Footstool. He said, greatly exalted. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father now. Verse 14, astonished. And that's shamen, which means to be shocked. When people saw Jesus on the cross, they were astonished at him. Why? The appearance. His appearance was marred, mishkathath, which means a complete disfigurement of the face. And they were astonished at him. And of course, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you would say, wait a minute, how can you be the Son of God and in this condition? Because our scriptures tell us about the second coming where the Messiah is going to come and rule the world from Jerusalem, and we Jews are going to rule the world. That's the Messiah we want. Yet there's lots of verses about the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's the second coming. But the first coming, to those that did not understand Bible doctrine, they couldn't understand. They're shocked. How could this happen? How could God be in this condition? Because it is truly God and truly humanity in one being. And then verse 15, you have the word sprinkle, which means to startle. So the command, of course, that starts out this part of the scripture is to behold Jesus Christ, who is greatly exalted. But at the time that you see him, when he comes and bears the sins of the world, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you're going to be astonished. You will be shocked because of the complete disfigurement of his being as he's bearing the sins of the world. Complete disfigurement. And again, the purpose of that was to get him to sin. Satan was behind all those beatings. And not only to get him to sin, but to kill him. Because if he's killed before he goes to the cross, he can't bear the sins of the world. So Satan wanted to up the beatings to the maximum degree, and God allowed that to a certain point. But God, of course, in his plan, Jesus was not going to die in his humanity before he got on that cross. And so Satan, of course, in his arrogance, thinks he could do it. And God allowed, in the plan of God, for those beatings to occur, but it didn't kill him. Satan's intent was to kill him. Satan's intent was to have him stoned and killed many times. Because to bear the sins of the world takes what? Time. If you're killed immediately, you don't have the 3 hours. We know from Scripture it took 3 hours in human time for him to bear the sins of the world. If you're killed quickly, if you're killed by Jewish law, they stone you. And you stone somebody, dude, you ain't lasting over 4 or 5 minutes at the most, for you're dead. The Romans would give you a lot of time on the cross. You only needed 3 hours. But that was the time factor there. So we'll pick this up on Sunday in Isaiah chapter 53. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.